And we're going to look in chapter 4. We're continuing on there, only verses 4 through 6. And again, it's talking about unity there. It's kind of belaboring it. It's talking about it over and over again in these first few verses of chapter 4. Remember, chapters 1 through 3 is all the doctrine, the teaching, the basis, the rooting, the foundation that chapters 4, 5, and 6 rest on. We really cannot understand 4, 5, and 6 without getting a handle on 1, 2, 3. And 1, 2, 3 makes no sense unless we apply it in 4, 5, and 6. And so today we're going to talk about the walk of unity. We focused on unity quite a bit last week, but it continues here because it talks about one faith, one hope, one spirit, one body, and we'll talk about that in just a little bit. Unity is something we found in verse 3 that is already given to us. It's part of the gift of salvation. It's the gift of that new birth. The Holy Spirit is that which makes us unified. We're not unified because we have the same purpose and goal in ourselves. We're unified because we're in the blood of Christ, and without the blood of Christ, we're not even connected. When we know Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are His children, John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. And the family should be doing the same thing and the same identity and moving in the same direction. Not because it's our grand idea, not because it's North Mason's grand idea or your grand idea. Our agenda becomes the agenda of Christ. And that's what unifies us. First of all, what called us into salvation, His name is God the Father, and the one who did the work of salvation, so it's all based on His blood, Jesus Christ. And it's the Holy Spirit that brings us together and makes us the body of Christ. The unity is all a divine work and not a human effort. But we can mess it up. We can destroy unity. We have within us the capacity to mess it up royally. And often we do. Okay? Here I have just an opening little story for you. It's apparently a true story taken from a doctor and his observations. I want us to understand what it means to be committed and unity. It's called The Kiss. In his book, Mortal Lessons, physician Richard Selzar describes a scene in a hospital room after he had performed surgery on a young woman's face. He's telling it in his own words. He says, "I stand by the bed where the young woman lies, her face postoperative, her mouth twisted in palsy, clownish. A tiny twig of the facial nerve, one of the muscles of her mouth, has been severed. She'll be that way from now on. I followed with religious fervor the curve of her flesh. I promise you that. Nevertheless, to remove the tumor in her cheek, I had to cut this little nerve. Her young husband is in the room. He stands on the opposite side of the bed, and together they seem to be in a world all their own in the evening lamplight, isolated from me and private. Who are they? I ask myself. He and this wry mouth I have made, who gaze at and touch each other so generously. The young woman speaks. Will my mouth always be like this? She asks. Yes, I say it will. It is because the nerve was cut. She nods and is silent. But the young man smiles. I like it, he says. It's kind of cute. All at once, I know who he is. I understand and I lower my gaze. One is not bold in an encounter with the divine. Unmindfully, he bends to kiss her crooked mouth, and I am so close I can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate to hers, to show her that their kiss still works. This is a union based on substance. Jesus prays for unity in John 17. It's that great prayer. Prays on behalf of his disciples. Prays on behalf of those who will come later to Christ. You and me. He prays that the church, that believers will be unified. Why don't you turn real quick to John 17. because I want you to see this. The whole prayer is remarkable, but I want us to focus on chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. I was with a group of pastors in a community, and they were having a pastoral association. We're going to get together and stuff. And one of the people, who was of a liberal church, was saying, we need to just be in unity, like it says in John 17, verse 20. And so I read that verse, and I go, verse 20 is incomplete. You need to add 21. 20. Okay, so verse 20 is what she wanted. And I said, yeah, but that's in the middle of the sentence. If you finish the sentence, you got to go through verse 21. And the liberal pastor would have nothing to do with it because it's so specific on Jesus Christ. Verse 20, Jesus is praying, my prayer is not for them alone, meaning his disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Okay. Through their message. That's talking about you and I. Verse 21, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you and I are in me and I am in you. And that's where they wanted to stop and say, ooh, let's all be unified. Unity, period. And I said, yeah, but look at the rest of the whole paragraph. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. There is really no lasting unity unless Christ is the heart and soul of it. And that liberal church and a couple others says, no, that's too far for us. We just want to get along and be happy. We don't want to focus on Jesus. And as a result, the liberal element left that association. And the conservative element stayed together. And we worked at doing things together for the cause of Christ. You know, that's unity. Sometimes holding to the truth separates. You understand? How many times have you had to discipline your children and you hold the line fair and correctly and there's division? How many times in the church when you hold the line fair and correctly and there's division? It's the heart of sin that wants to divide from the heart of righteousness. Do you realize the church, I'm talking church in general, is fractured today? It's fractured today because the church shuffle happens all the time. People are always moving from church to church. I don't like the maroon chairs in my church, so I'm going to go to another church that has blue chairs. My pastor wears a suit coat and a tie. I'm going to go where he can wear a Hawaiian shirt. I'm going to go to a church that doesn't talk about sin very often. I'm going to go to a church that won't challenge me to serve in ministry in a church. We have all kinds of reasons. That is no different than you choosing to shop at QFC rather than Safeway. Commercialism. After all, QFC has what I like, where Safeway doesn't. And you could choose any number of grocery store for this illustration. The church is fractured because we are so shallow in our relationship with the Lord and with one another. Unity is what we are messing up. Because I only want to come if it feels right for me. I'm not asking the question, is God's word taught well? Is God's word practiced well? Are we focused on the gospel? Are we focusing on making disciples? Are we loving one another? We don't choose churches for that reason. Most of the time we choose churches because, well, the pastor doesn't preach too long. Or the pastor, and we can name all kinds of different things. And it's not just with the pastor. I've had people tell me, I don't have friends in the church. And I ask them, how are you extending yourself? Oh, no, they should come to me. The church is fractured because we don't care about unity. We care about our pea-picking little self. Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve thought about themselves. And sin entered the human race. The church is fractured because the shuffle has no commitment. I'll go to this church for a while. When I'm done with you, I'll discard you like a dirty sock and I'll go over here. Because we desire unity, my way. And sometimes the church says, oh man, we can't offend people, and so we better let them have their way. And then pride runs the church rather than Jesus. Now, I want you to hear the other side of it. The church is unified today. I just talked long and hard about how the church is fractured. You need to understand the church is unified today. Because there are some of us like to gripe and complain, and we sit on the bandwagon and just talk about the negative side of church. Stop it. If that's all there is in church today, God is a failure. Do you understand? It's His church. We mess it up. How long has this church been on this earth? 2,000 years and more. And it will continue until He raptures it home. The church cannot fail because it's God's. Please understand, the church is unified. It's unified when believers gather together and they quit thinking about their petty little selves and they begin to think and focus on the one faith, the one body, the one baptism, the one and only Jesus Christ. When we pull together, instead of having our own personal little peeves, we pull together and adopt God's agenda to become Christ-like. To present the gospel, not only in how we live, but the things we say, from our attitude. This is what brings unity. This brings the union of substance, like the kiss matching the faults in the line of the girl. The church is healthy. It's healthy when we are committed to the family. When I say family, I'm talking your local church. When you're committed to your local church, the functions, the events, the activity, the praying for, the caring for in real ways. When we are doing that with one another, this church is everything you expected. I told you about a youth when I was in Coos Bay and she was upset. And she said, this youth group stinks, right? And I've only been there for a week or two, so I messed everything up, I guess. Her father took her aside and said, Brooke, you can think that all you want, and you can walk away and do nothing about it. Or you can choose to connect. You can choose to be a part of making it a good youth group. You can do your part. He didn't say these words, but basically, do your part to protect the unity in this church. This youth group will be something cool. He knew how to talk to his daughter. She took the challenge. Before long, you could not hold her back. She was just really excited about what the Lord was doing in and through her youth group and in and through her whole church. And it was contagious and it began to draw other people into commitment. So I started a youth group with 5 people. And by the time I left, what do we have? 50, 60? Wow. Not because of her, but because of the grace of God working in her and working in others. You want a healthy church? We are. You want to be healthy? We have to commit to our Lord, commit to His Word, and commit to one another. It's our job to protect unity, not mess it up. So, the walk of unity. Here's the outline. We are God's family. And we are God's people. And we are God's workmanship. So let's walk our way through this. You'll see the outline is fairly simple. We're going to make a few comments about it, but hopefully it helps us. We want to talk about that we are God's family. Do you understand that? The best place to go for that, you can go in the book of 1 John, but the best place is John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Talks about those. He came to His own, they rejected Him, but to all those who received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they became children of God. You're not a child of God just because He created you. You become a child of God when you're spiritually reborn, John 3:3 and verse 5. When we give our life to Him and we are made alive in Christ, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and following. Okay? Now we're alive to God and we're His children. There's a whole concept through the Bible, especially the New Testament, talking about adoption. You know, Christ is your Lord and Savior? You've been adopted into His family. During the time of the writing of the New Testament in the Roman world, if you were adopted, it was equal. It was equal to a biological birth. And so you were given that birthright if it was handed to you and it was yours and nobody would question it. Okay. Unity. Everything we hold with any significance as believers, we hold with many other believers. We are far too individualistic sometimes. Well, I have my view, and Pastor, what you preach doesn't match my view. Or, teacher, what you're teaching doesn't match my view, right? I'm not so concerned about what you believe or your view. I'm concerned what the Bible says. And if your belief and your view is supported by Scripture or taught to you by Scripture, now it makes a lot of sense, and that's where authority is. Look at verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. There are three things to see there. So letter A, there is one body. You know what a body is, right? You're looking at one. Look at yourself, you're looking at one. Look at your neighbor, there's a body, okay? And guess what? They're all different. Some of you are beautiful, some of you are ugly, most of us are ordinary. All right, nobody's ugly, I just threw that in there. Okay. The Bible often uses the body and other things to describe the church. There is only one body. There's not a church over there or a church over there. In the book of Acts, there was a challenge because there was John the Baptist and his followers, and there was Jesus and his followers. Remember what John said, you guys go follow Jesus. Some didn't quite get there. And so there is the potential of two churches. And so Jesus has a talk with John. John is asking questions. And eventually his people understood that John was not the leader of the church that Jesus was, and so they made that move. Then you have Peter, and he goes and talks to Cornelius, who was a Gentile, right? And so you could potentially have the Jewish church and the Gentile church. But in that whole scenario, what happens? It's one church. One way of salvation, one person to follow, and it's all unified. And there's two other illustrations, one with the Samaritans, and there's another one in the book of Acts, talking about there is just one church. So how is this body done? It's created by the very work of Christ. We've already seen that in the first three chapters of Ephesians. It's created by Him, not by humans, not by your imagination, not by your wittiness, not by your strategies, but by God through Christ. The individual is placed into the body at conversion. When you give your life to Christ, you become part of His body. The Holy Spirit baptizes you, puts you in, identifies you with the body of Christ. I've got a friend who always says there are no Lone Ranger Christians. Besides, the Lone Ranger had Tonto, didn't he? So it's all in community. And so when we, for instance, I said earlier the church is fractured because of the church shuffle. When we're always moving, you're not building relationships with God's people. You're sliding, you're shifting. When you're not regularly in attendance and participation in your church, you are not building relationships in the church. This is community. This is what the Bible talks about regularly. When an individual gives his or her life to Christ, the Holy Spirit places us into the very body of Christ. And it is the manifestation of Christ that the world sees in and through the local church. Part of this one body, and it's really important. Every member exercises spiritual gifts that grow the body. If a believer is not exercising that spiritual gift at some capacity in and through the local church, we're missing. We're missing. I find it interesting how some believers just will not serve. Busy, yeah, but we can adjust that. Or, I don't want ministry to take me away from my family. Guess what? It has only enhanced our family. And I can tell you other examples. You know, there are different reasons why we don't serve. But there's only one, really. I don't want to obey God's word. And there are some people, when I talk strong about serving in and through the local church, it offends them. It's not the words I'm saying. It's the word that Scripture says. Each local church reveals the very body of Christ, makes it known. So there is one body, and it is represented through local churches. Look at letter B. It goes on and says there is one Spirit. Each believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit at the point of conversion. Some people say, well, you get saved, and a little bit later you get baptized by the Spirit. The Bible never commands you go seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It always, always, always talks past tense, since you have already been baptized. It is the point of conversion. It's not a work of me, it's a work of God. Each believer is indwelt by the same Spirit. Scott, you don't have a different Holy Spirit than me. Matt, you don't have a different Holy Spirit than me. And we could go on and on. There's only one Holy Spirit. And if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have the same Spirit.
Anyone that does is plain God.
Uh-huh. Yeah. And that would be another Spirit. Me, myself, and I. So this Spirit has the same purpose and the same goal. So if we are all part of God's family, we all are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we know Christ is our Lord and Savior, we're going in the same direction. For the same reason. Right? Okay. The Holy Spirit leads God's people in one direction. If you look at John chapter 14 and John chapter 16, that's Jesus' teaching on the Holy Spirit. He says the Holy Spirit comes as a gift from Him. And the Holy Spirit does not preach, teach, or guide according to His own opinion. He does so according to Christ. He reminds us everything that Christ taught. We can step back, and Jesus made the statement, I don't teach in my own opinion. I teach the very words that my Heavenly Father sent me to teach. So the Holy Spirit, is speaking the mind of God as recorded in God's Word. So if the Holy Spirit tells you something that ain't here, we don't need it. If the Holy Spirit is telling you something here, well, just teach me the Bible. So here's the whole purpose and focus and direction of the Holy Spirit. Number one, to bring honor to God. To bring honor to God, not Himself, and not the one who is supposedly led by the Holy Spirit. But His job is to honor God. You know what honor means? It's the opposite of shame. Bring glory, praise, magnify Him, make Him known to the world. The other way that we do that is this: tell others of Jesus. That's the best way to make God known. Tell others who He is. And one of the best ways to demonstrate our love for Christ is to love one another. So there's one body, one Spirit. Look at letter C, one hope. I could have put this first. Last time I preached through the book of Ephesians, I did put it first. Because guess what this world is lacking? They may not tell you that. They're lacking hope. Here's the tragedy. There are many Christians who lack hope and how they practice living. We have an eternal hope, and His name is Jesus Christ. God has proven faithful in all the generations, and He continues to prove faithful. Our hope is established, it's certain, it's secure, it's solid as a rock. You get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it talks about the wise man built his house upon sand. That's one who's hoping in anything but Christ. Here comes the floods. We'll wipe the house out. The wise one builds his house on a rock. And the whole thing is upon the established truth that God is teaching us. You build your house on that. Here comes the flood or the crises in life. What happens? Stands firm. You get buffeted. You get beat. You get whooped around. But your hope is solid and secure. One hope. Look back at verse 1 of chapter 4 where Paul began all this talk. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. If you look in verse 4, There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. Hope is rooted in our calling. And when you look in the book of Ephesians and various other places, we are called to salvation. It's not something we chose to do on our own. The Bible repeatedly says that's an impossibility. The human nature cannot or never will turn to the Lord. In fact, it says in Romans that we're hostile enemies of God. The only way that a human soul, human spirit, human heart can turn to the Lord is by the work of God in the life. Hope is rooted in our calling. God Himself called us to salvation. It wasn't our work, our effort, our coolness. I was a chaplain in Coos Bay with the fire and rescue. The only time that we were called out is when somebody was dead or dying. It was traumatic. Okay? Most of the ministry was with the police and the firemen as they faced a lot of that. Many times you're with the family and they've lost a loved one and they're in such shock, they hardly remember you later. Okay? So it was hard to have an ongoing ministry with them, although you did at the occasion. When I walked into a home, I could feel the atmosphere literally. I could see the person reacting. And one of the first things I tried to get to, I tried to say, do you have a pastor or a church that I can call on your behalf? Because it would be better for their pastor to minister to them than me. And I can be that liaison. I could tell you to the house I went to, who would say yes and who would say no. As I walked through the threshold of the door, I felt the hopelessness. And I would know that when I asked this person, they would say, well, it's a pastor. Because their devastation is much deeper, because there is no hope without Jesus. I don't care how positive you are, how good a person you are. When death knocks on your loved one's door and they're gone, there's no hope. And so the minute I walked through the door, I knew how that question would be answered, and I knew how I would minister to them. And I'd try and lead them to Jesus. You got to do it gently because they're in a time of crisis, and it's usually a time later you have a better opportunity. I would also know the minute I walked through the door that when I asked that question, I could feel the atmosphere and someone would eventually say, oh yeah, yeah, who's your pastor? So-and-so, may I call him? Yeah. And so I'd call him right away, get him out of bed. And you got a buddy here that's lost a wife or she's in peril or something. And I could watch, yeah, there's hurt, there's tragedy, and there is a measure of, I'm going to lose this loved one. But not hopelessness. Not. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. We've been called. We've been called to a hope. Verse 4. This is how we should live our life. Not in fear that when Eliana goes to Asia, she might be in peril. That should be our concern. We should be praying for that. But you know what we should be praying for? That she grows in Jesus Christ. That her faith expands beyond where it is. Instead of freaking out that she's going to get hurt. Okay. Hope is rooted in our calling. Hope is eager expectation that God will accomplish His plan. Even though it looks bleak. Even though things don't look like they're going to happen in a positive way, we still believe that God's work is going to accomplish His plan and that He really cares about you. Contented peace removes the stress of fear. Fear is replaced with the trust in Christ. Let's look at number two. Here are three more things that are talked about. That first one talks about family, unity, closeness, relationship, that intimacy that should be in a family as God has designed it. Now we're going to talk about we are God's people. And so it's a little broader than just a family. There's still intimacy here, but we're his people. So verse 5 simply reads, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We'll look at those three things here. Letter A, one Lord. One Lord. I want you to notice something. This is going to challenge you. And some of you are just going to gloss over it and ignore it. Some of you are going to kind of go, I don't like that. And some of you are going to go, rightfully so, I need to work in that area and allow God's grace to work. Notice it didn't say one Savior. Is that true? Yes, it's true. But here's the thing. In America, in an average church, of 200, you almost have 200 bosses. Maybe 210, I don't know. Okay? But you know what this is saying? It doesn't say Savior, it says one Lord. Now, we're Americans. You don't really know what a Lord is. We associate them with employer and that kind of a thing, you know. In Europe, the Lord owned the land, owned the animals on the land. You worked for him. I'm not saying that's what the Bible teaches. I think it's terribly wrong, and I believe in our general freedom. But we don't understand what a Lord is. When it uses the term Lord, it means somebody who is the boss, somebody who is the leader, the one who has the final say in your life. Is Jesus Christ your Savior? And we all go, yeah, that's easy. Is he your Lord? Sometimes, if I'm honest. When it's convenient for me, I'll let him be my Lord. But sometimes I read something from Scripture. Pastor Jim teaches something demonstrated in Scripture, or another teacher teaches something that is demonstrated in Scripture, and it is absolutely amazing. I watch the eyes gloss over, and we just pass over it. At that point, the Lord is not your Lord. One Lord. It didn't say Savior, that's easy. It says Lord, and that's hard. The Lord is the boss, the leader, the one who has the final say. So I ask the question, is there one Lord of your life? For some of us, whether we admit it or not, it might be fear. It dictates our attitudes and actions and how we relate to people. Maybe it's our possessions. I know people, I buy the cheapest sunglasses I can find because tomorrow I'm going to sit on them and I don't care how good I look, right? I just want glasses to block the sun. But there's other people that would never touch the kind of glasses I would buy. They have to have, yeah, they got to spend lots of money on them. And I'm thinking, there's a lot more I could do with that money rather than look good. Okay? Now, if you're that person, knock yourself out, but make sure that your value is in the right place. Somebody else, it might be money. How much money I make. I might be envious about how much money you make. And money is my Lord. Here's another one. I think this is the greater one in America. My opinion. Your opinion. If there is an idol in America, it's your personal opinion. Okay? Or could it be God and his word? That ought to be it. If it's God and his word and you're in a church where the Bible is being taught and practiced and you're being challenged to live out what the Bible demonstrates and teaches, man, that ought to be where your Lord is. So I ask the question, who or what is your Lord? Look at letter B, the second thing, one faith. Only one faith. You know, I know there are different denominations and associations of churches. They have some are slightly different doctrines. Some are the same. They just don't get along. Shame on them. Others have dramatically different doctrine. I demonstrated the liberal church and the conservative church, meaning the Bible's written by God. And I demonstrated in that association of pastors, these left because they could not honor God and his word. Okay. So when I say one faith, I'm not talking about your doctrinal view. I know I just talked about it, but I'm not talking about your doctrinal view. This scripture is not talking about your view of doctrine. Doctrine is a good thing to have fleshed out and understood. What is more authoritative than a doctrinal scheme? The truth of Scripture. The minute your doctrinal sequence you put equal to Scripture or maybe above, you're messed up. Biblical truth should identify your doctrine. Okay? So I'm talking more than doctrine. I'm talking one's ongoing trust in Christ. That's the heart and soul of what Scripture talks about. That's when it talks about our faith, that's what it's talking about. Sometimes it talks about your doctrinal position that Scripture is teaching. But every time it does, it is focusing on our continual trust in Christ. So I've got two things there under faith. Number one, our saving faith. That's when you give your life to Jesus Christ. Conversion takes place. You're baptized into the Holy Spirit and the body of Christ, okay? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 out of the same book is a good illustration. By grace, you have been saved through faith. By the way, you can't have faith without grace because grace gives you the opportunity to have faith. It's a saving faith is what he's talking about. We all come to Christ the same way. Mariah, you didn't come to Christ because you thought you had to wear jeans on Sunday and accept Christ. Matt, you didn't come to Christ because you think you have to ride a motorcycle and come to Jesus. Nothing wrong with a motorcycle, but that's not the gospel. There you go. I'm losing you. The point is this. The only way of salvation is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Understanding that I'm a sinner, God is completely holy, there is an eternal separation called death. And I am dead to God in relationship. But because of Christ dying on the cross for my sins, paying the price for sin, and I am, by grace, through faith, putting my faith in Him, now I have eternal salvation. Amen. Right? That's the only way. Look at number two. Living faith. Sometimes believer, the shallow believer, I'm saved and I got it all squared away. I can do as I please now. No, I can't. But living faith. That's living a life worthy of the gospel. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says, without faith it is, what's the word? Impossible to please God. Yeah, some of us are going, yeah, my faith is very weak. You got it. Choose to practice your faith. Choose to allow the Holy Spirit to grow your faith as you step out in faith. Eliana's doing that by going to an Asian country where they can't tell you where it is. Okay? And we need to be praying for her. But she's going to stretch her faith. Then there's letter C, one baptism. We talked a little bit about baptism. Okay? So verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. What are we talking about here? There is the sense of water baptism. And there are different understandings of this. Some sprinkle infants, some pour a pitcher over top of you, and there's different things. You know what's more important about baptism? Why? Why? It does nothing to cleanse you, does nothing to save you, does nothing to make you more saved. Nothing in Scripture says that. You know what Scripture demonstrates? It's your faith in Christ, based on grace, that saves you. Right. And when you call Him Lord and Savior, you're going to obey. So what's the first step of obedience?
Baptism.
Matthew 28, Jesus makes the command, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything that I taught you. All authority has been given to Him. Amen. All right. So I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 for me. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Some people teach you get saved, and at a later date, when you're striving and working for it, then you get baptized in the Spirit. Nothing in the Bible teaches that. That's made up in the imagination of people. Okay? To the church of Corinth, it was a very sinful church. And Paul is really scathing and rebuking them and calling them back into a life worthy of the gospel. But to these same people, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, "For we were all baptized." What's the tense there? Present, future, past. "For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews and Greeks, slave or free. And we were all given the one Spirit to drink." I think this one baptism that it's talking about back in Ephesians is what is known as spiritual baptism. Baptized by the Spirit. We're a Baptist church. We believe baptism by immersion. Following your profession of faith, a genuine profession of faith. Sprinkling of children, they haven't had that chance. Okay, so the baptism means nothing. Baptism is the first step of obedience, and a little infant can't do that, right? That's why we hold to this, okay? Baptism is a way to identify with someone or something. Jesus identified with the ministry of John the Baptist that said, "Repent and be baptized, for the kingdom of God is at hand." He was identified with the same message. And once that happened, John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin," not sins, but the sin of the world. Spirit baptism happens at conversion. At conversion, you as a believer became part of the body of Christ. It's not something at a later date. Scripture never claims that. All right. So now we got the third point here. We are God's workmanship. Okay? It relates to here. We're going to look at Ephesians 2:10 in a little bit. But right now, look at verse 6. After this whole discussion of unity, he says, "One God and Father." It's not one God, one Father. He's identifying God is Father. "One God and Father of" who? Three-letter word, all. "Who is over all and through all and in all." In the context of which we're talking, all means believers. God's children. Is he God of every human being on the planet? Of course he is. But in this context, when he's talking about one body, one faith, one baptism, and all of those types of things that are identifying the believers given his life to Christ, he's speaking about believers or God's children. And who is it that protects the unity of the church? You and me. Some people think it's the whole pastor's job. No, it's your job, our job. We do it together. So look at letter A. There are three ways in which it refers to God the Father. He is over all. This is huge. This is massive. This is God and not us. Here's a word I'm going to throw out there. God is transcendent. Good, solid, theological word. He's transcendent. Doesn't mean you can see through him. Doesn't mean you can almost see through him. What it means is he's other than his creation. Not just over and above, but something completely, someone completely other than you and me. So many times we try to make God just a bigger, better human being. God is creator, and he's different than all of his creation. Therefore, God is sovereign. He's over all creation. He doesn't have to ask anybody if he may. God does what God does. He doesn't have to worry about somebody disrupting his plan because he's sovereign. Hey, if you're his child, what does all that mean for you? If I can put my trust in him, I can be peaceful. The Lord is good. We say that all the time, right? God is good.
All the time.
All the time.
God is good.
In Psalm 34:8, you can jot that down and look at it later. But there the psalmist says, "Taste and see, the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." By the way, if he is transcendent, if he is sovereign, it's a good thing he's good. Because everything he allows into your life, everything he brings into your life, everything he's doing in your life is for your benefit. From his perspective, maybe not yours. trust in the Lord brings joy, real joy, contentment, and unity. How do we protect the unity? By allowing God to be God, by not taking His position, by understanding that He has put leaders in our life for a purpose and trusting that He's going to work in and through them. Look at letter B. Now it says He works through all. We just talked about God being something other. He's transcendent. Something. These words that are far bigger than your mind can even stretch. Now He's talking about He works through all. Here's another good theological term. God is immanent. I don't mean He's going to show up at any moment. Immanent means He's close. He's personally involved in creation. There are some who think God created. They teach this. It's all from the human imagination. God created, and then He went and played golf on the South 40 of the universe and just let things happen. When you read the Bible, God's up to His elbows. Up to His elbows in humanity. Up to His elbows. He's working hard. He's personally involved in creation. God is active. And here in this verse and other verses, working through His children. Who are His children? His creation? No. It is those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Ephesians 2:10, I told you we'd get there. For we are God's workmanship. It doesn't mean we do work for God, although we do, but He is working in our life. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He prepared in advance for us to do. You get it? I could never do anything for God. Wait a minute. He's already planned what you're going to do for Him. What He needs you to do is be obedient and trust Him to be effective in you and through you. Obedience to the Lord brings joy, contentment, unity. Hey, if we're all trusting God for who He is and what He's doing in our life, we're unified. If we're all obedient to what God is calling us to do and we're working together, we're unified. Then there's letter C. And the verse says, and in all, I added the word, and letter C, He dwells in all. It's in the context. It goes back to chapter 3, verse 17. Look back there with me. Ephesians 3, 17. This is in Paul's prayer. He's praying that you're strengthened in your inner being. And it goes like this. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with the power through His Holy Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. To dwell, remember? It's the whole concept that He is to be at home in your hearts. I dare say if you're anything like Pastor Jim, there are many times when God does not feel at home in my heart. We need to work towards that. And the way we work towards that is to allow the Holy Spirit to change us. It has more to do with a permanent residence rather than a temporary guest. To dwell. Making a place where Jesus is at home in our heart, it means to live out of the new nature. Many of us live most of our life out of this old nature. God is not welcome in that heart. Remember that old nature wants nothing to do with the Holy Spirit? Galatians 5. In Romans chapter, I think it's 5, it talks about how it is hostile with anything that is related to God. When we live out of that old nature, we're saying, God, I don't want You. I'm God myself. When we choose to understand and allow Jesus to live and guide in our hearts, we give Him a place that He can call home. He remains a permanent resident. And we are choosing to live out of our new nature. It says, He dwells in all. I've already talked about how the Holy Spirit is indwelling us. He is inside. Wherever you go, the Holy Spirit's there. You have a throne of your life. And sometimes you're all that, and so you're on the throne. The Holy Spirit's still in your life. He's just kind of hanging out over here with the rest of the people. And you're the boss. And it doesn't go well. And if you're a maturing Christian, you realize it, you repent. You step off that throne and the Holy Spirit begins to guide your life again. That's what it means to be filled by the Holy Spirit. His guidance, His leading, your submission, and your yielding. The believer is the body of the Holy Spirit. Remember that? It tells us that in 1 Corinthians. Do you understand that the church is the body of Christ? The local church is God's holy temple. We just saw that earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21, where it says, "In Him, that is Christ, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord." When we are fickle Christians and we do not value what God values as community in and through the church, when we're not committed to the Lord and to one another, okay, we are violating what He has called. When we are pulling together, loving one another as He commanded in John chapter 13, when we are exercising our spiritual gift, when we are committed to the fellowship, the life, the health of this church, we're protecting unity. I have three applications now for you.